right, we're going to be in Ezra, as I said, chapter 7, and this morning we're going to be looking specifically at verses 6 through 10. I've titled today's sermon, The Living for the Word of God. Living for the Word of God. Ezra chapter 7. This is the Word of God. It says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." As I was thinking about Philippians and preaching after we had heard the wonderful exposition of Ephesians 4:32, I really thought about living out the Word of God. And this idea that we study, we attend Bible study, we hear the preaching of God's Word, and we accumulate wonderful knowledge of the Scripture. But I see we have a hard time sometimes applying these truths to our daily lives, in the practical things of life, going to work, dealing with our families, going to school, dealing with other members in the church. So as I was studying this passage, I realized that the heart of our Christian life is not just the accumulation of knowledge, but it's living out what we learn from the Bible. And we have this wonderful example in the person of Ezra. The book of Ezra is a wonderful text. And like all scripture, it's unique. It's informative. And it bears some wonderful fruit that we can draw from and apply to our daily lives. The book of Ezra is one of many that focuses on the post-exilic Jews that have returned from the Babylonian captivity. And this morning we will dig a little deeper into the historical realities of the time to paint a clear picture of the context. We always want to go into the scriptures thinking about what has happened before and what has happened after. This will enhance our understanding of the lives of the people living then. We need to remind ourselves that scripture wasn't written in a vacuum. These were real people that lived real lives that had real struggles, just like you and I today do. We want to allow what the Lord teaches us today to affect a positive change in our lives. But I want to be clear, this is for His glory and our benefit. My goal today is to examine the book of Ezra in the way it fits with the rest of Scripture, but most importantly, how can we draw a connection to Christ? How does Ezra affect our lives in light of the revelation of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament? In other words, why should you care? By the end of our time together, I think we'll have a better understanding of the book of Ezra and what biblical truths this passage contains. More importantly, in understanding how we can apply the lessons we learn today from Scripture, it is critical that we transform the way we interact with others and strengthen our Christ-likeness. God changes hearts according to His purpose and divine will, and He does that through His Word. So based on this verse, there are four main points I want to leave you with that are pretty straightforward, and I think they'll be clear to see out of the passage. The author of Ezra communicated that God graciously works out all things for good for those who set their heart on seeking to know His Word, to live by it, and to teach others to do the same by instructing them in all that God has commanded. But it's not just about knowing His Word, it's about knowing God. This morning we'll see believers are reminded of four unchanging truths that call them to adjust their hearts and their living for the Word of God. God is in control of every aspect of a believer's life. The need to learn the Word of God, the importance of living out the Word of God, and the obligation to share the Word of God. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah were actually one book in the earliest Hebrew manuscripts. The historian Origen was the first writer known to have distinguished between the two books, and he called them Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. And although they were regarded as one volume, the Nehemiah 1:1 caption clearly indicates that they were two separate compositions. The majority of scholarship today have assumed the author or compiler of Ezra Nehemiah was also the author or chronicler of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And this viewpoint is based on a commonality of style to both texts. But the verses at the end of Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra are virtually identical. However, both books have a strong affinity for lists. Now, that being said, there are also some striking differences. The book of Ezra can be dated approximately 440 BC, but the events of the book date from 538 to 457. Ezra chronicles the return of the Jews from exile in the Babylonian captivity and also the rebuilding of the temple. The people of Israel completed and dedicated the temple in 516 after being delayed for approximately 18 years by their enemies from the north. A decree from King Darius, king of Persia, in 520 BC allowed them to finish the construction of the temple. Ezra taught the people the law of God and helped reform their spiritual life so that the nations around them would see that they were God's chosen people. The title of the sermon, Living for the Word of God, points to the idea that Ezra wanted to live for God, and we should too. When looking at the lives of the post-exilic Jews, I'm referring to the group of exiles who had been taken into Babylonian captivity. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, sieged the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The siege started in 588 and concluded in 586. And we see a two-year-long siege, and we can understand some of the very graphic prophecy from the book of Jeremiah where he said that people would be eating their own children and vice versa because they ran out of food. It was a horrific ordeal that they went through. I'll read a slight excerpt here from a book called Kingdom of Priests. It's a history of Old Testament Israel by the author Eugene Merrill. Start quotation. The major public buildings and the residences of Jerusalem were set afire and leveled to the ground by Babylonian troops commanded by Nebuzaradan. They then reduced the great defensive walls to rubble so that the once magnificent city lay as a smoldering ruin, unable to protect the rabble who still resided there. End quotation. The point is that this was complete annihilation. The city and the temple were burned. And this was the latter captivity of the Jews. Some had been taken years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered the city, but did not destroy it in Ezekiel's time. If you remember in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar took all the best and brightest of the people, the young, the strong, the politicians, and anyone he deemed had any value or worth. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took as exiles the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had declared their allegiance to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the population. You can find this account in 2 Kings 25. Before going into the book of Ezra, it's worthwhile to look at the book's place in Scripture. As I said, we want to have context on our mind here. The narrative of the major and minor prophets found in the latter half of the Old Testament, from Isaiah through Malachi, connects the Babylonian captivity and the return to Jerusalem. And that's where we find Ezra here, returning to Jerusalem. The prophet Isaiah unveiled the full dimension of the judgment of God. He warned the people of Judah, Israel's southern kingdom, of the impending doom they would face for their idolatry and lack of repentance. The prophet Jeremiah proclaimed the Lord's word in Judah during the reigns of Josiah and the succeeding kings up to the Babylonian exile. The prophet Ezekiel was among the more than 3,000 Jews exiled to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in 597. He lived among the Chaldeans, approximately 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. The first recipients of his prophecy are his fellow exiles in Babylon. The prophet Daniel was brought to the king's palace to serve as a youth. He was among the first taken. Daniel prophesied many nations rise and fall, including the final government of God's anointed. He foretold of the anointed one's eternal kingdom and millennial reign. The book of Daniel, in some regards, is the Old Testament mirror of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament regarding eschatology, the study of the end times. And there's some debate, there's much debate actually, on the timing of these events, but the focus is what we're learning in the text. The context places Ezra after Daniel and before 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Understanding the historical reality is vital to the reading of Scripture. It's helpful for us to understand what we're reading if we understand what's happened before and what has happened after. And of course, we know after Malachi there was a 400-year period, and then the Lord Jesus showed up on earth. So it's irresponsible in some ways to take shortcuts when attempting to understand the meaning of any biblical text. We want to look well into the Scripture. In these verses, believers are reminded of four unchanging truths to call them to adjust their hearts so that you are living for the Word of God. The outline this morning is pretty straightforward. It's number one, God is in control of every aspect of a believer's life. Number two, the need to learn the Word of God. Three, the importance of living out the Word of God. And number four, the obligation to share the Word of God. So the first truth that calls us to adjust our hearts, God is in control of every aspect of a believer's life. We'll see in verses 6 through 9. So let's go back to the text and look at verse 6. It says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him." This section stands out as the introduction of the man Ezra. We are given valuable historical data in the circumstances of his departure, in how the good hand of God was upon him. God was in control. The king Artaxerxes grants the request, but it is God who is doing the real granting. God remains in sovereign control. We learn Ezra is a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, and this is significant as it describes the kind of scribe Ezra was, reflecting his vocation as well as his character. As one commentator notes, the nature of Ezra's office is the Hebrew concept of the scribe is a writer or secretary. Ezra is a skilled scribe, alluding to one learned in the Scriptures, as someone who made the law of Moses and, by extension, the law of Yahweh a subject of investigation. The law of Moses is instruction, as in an embodiment of instructions, given through Moses, referring to the Ten Commandments. And whenever we see Lord in all capitals in the Old Testament, we can read it as saying Yahweh. So he's saying Yahweh God. This is personal, and it's the covenantal name for God given to Moses. In the Hebrew, the word God here is a masculine plural noun. The plural noun hints at the Trinity. We can see in the grammar the Trinity right here. The Godhead of Israel. This is personal. God's chosen people with whom he made the Mosaic covenant. The significance of verse 6 is that it alludes to Ezra as one learned in the Scriptures, as someone who made the life instructions of Yahweh a subject of investigation. And then let's look at 7 through 9. "And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him." With repetition of the year of the king in verses 7 through 8, it shows that the guiding hand of Yahweh was with him as he traveled. Ezra went in the company of many other Jews. God always keeps a faithful remnant in Israel. And the significance is that the author is using repetition from verse 7 to stress the point that Ezra arrived in Jerusalem the same year as his departure from Babylon. The guiding hand of Yahweh was with him as he traveled. God's provision and care extended beyond merely being granted requests from the king of Persia. The first month on the Hebrew calendar is the month Passover occurred, the month God freed the Israelites from their long Egyptian bondage. It begins at the spring equinox and ranges from the latter part of March and the beginning of April. It is derived from the full growth of wheat in Egypt, which took place anciently as it does now at that season. The ordinal number functioning here as an adjective, fifth, gives us very precise detail. He would have arrived in July, August. And perhaps also significant is that the fifth month is the month Moses' brother Aaron died. You can find this in Numbers 33. This is interesting. At the beginning of chapter 7, it shows Ezra's genealogy and that he is a descendant of Aaron. It was in the fifth month also that the Lord decreed the original generation rescued from Egypt would die out in the desert and be deprived from entering the promised land because they believed the faithless reports of the spies. You can find that in Numbers 13 and 14. Even more significant, it was in the fifth month in 586 BC that the first temple was destroyed. This account is in Jeremiah 52. In God's providence, he allowed Ezra to return the very same month to continue to rebuild the second temple. And also in God's providence, in 70 AD, in the fifth month, the second temple would be destroyed, according to the first century historian Josephus. It's amazing that God controls the events of history. If God, knowing everything that's going to happen before it happens, can control when the temple was destroyed, when they would be sent back to rebuild the second temple, and have all of this timing, and in this specific month, it's such a demonstration of God's awesome sovereignty over all things. If God can control the facts of history, the events of history, how much more can he control the events in your own lives? Down to the smallest detail, both the profound things and then the smallest minute things. Yahweh remains in sovereign control. Yahweh's provision for Ezra extended to safe travels from Babylon to Jerusalem, as the author is keen to give the reader the exact time of 4 months in what would have been an extremely dangerous journey. The reason for Ezra's safe journey was that Yahweh was directly intervening on his behalf. The Lord's care for believers is always personal and loving because he is a good father. God is sovereign over the events for his glory and for the benefit of his people. In the biggest profound moments of the facts of history and in the smallest personal moments of our lives, God is in control of every aspect of a believer's life. The gracious providence of God in every believer's life demands that we acknowledge his sovereignty. We ought to be offering every prayer request for others and ourselves on a regular basis. The Lord's care should inspire us to prioritize a life of prayer and devotion. So if you aren't praying and devoting yourself to Scripture and Scripture reading every day, why not? That needs to change today if that is not a practice in your life. Let us live our lives like a thank you letter to God. Start with a 15-minute prayer. Read a psalm and meditate on it as you reflect in prayer. Is the Lord worth 15 minutes of your time? Is the Lord worth 15 minutes out of the whole day? The second point bleeds through here as well. Four unchanging truths that call believers to adjust their hearts so that you are living for the Word of God. Second, the need to learn the Word of God. We'll see this in the first part of verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord." This part of the verse is significant because it is giving the reason for why the good hand of Yahweh was upon Ezra. The word "for" is important. This conjunction makes verse 10 the pinnacle of this passage, as it explains and gives the reason for God's action toward Ezra in verses 6 through 9. The verb in the original for "set" is significant because the sense of the verb communicates that Ezra had established in his inner person that he would dedicate himself to studying and interpreting the Word of God. A literal translation of the Hebrew would be, "For Ezra had firmly resolved in his heart to seek with care the law of Yahweh." You can't follow directions if you don't read the directions. Ezra firmly established with his inner man to study God's word. And the verb here, study, needs a closer look. The Hebrew verb means to seek out with care. It qualifies what Ezra had established in his heart to do. He would seek out and investigate the word of God and by extension his God, Yahweh. This is personal. We need to guard our hearts from studying scripture for just knowledge. We study scripture to know the God who loves us, that we may know God personally and intimately as a friend and counselor. This is more than intellectual study. This is seeking out with great care with his whole being. Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3. Now, some of you may not have heard this saying, but it's a pretty famous saying that there's only 18 inches between the mind and the heart, and in those 18 inches, some will miss the mark and go to hell. While at seminary, I was told a couple of disturbing stories by a professor about a few men who missed the mark because of their intellect. And these stories were different, but they shared a common feature. They're especially disturbing because they're true. The first was about a guy who graduated the seminary with a 4.0 GPA. He achieved the highest honors at the graduation ceremony, but later he left the ministry because he was arrogant and proud about how much he knew about the Bible versus caring for the people that God had entrusted him to care for. And sadly, as of today, he is not serving in the pastorate. The second was equally sad, but I found it to be terrifying. This guy was also very smart, received top marks for his classes. He was an A student. He also had a high GPA, graduated the seminary. The second person not only does not serve in the pastorate, but he renounced his faith and is now a professing atheist. That was just hard for me to understand how that could happen. Having been a professing atheist myself for many years, that one hit me like a punch to the gut. The verse says that Ezra set his heart on studying the law of the Lord or the word of God, not merely his mind. And it's important to point out here the Hebrew concept of the heart is the inner person, and there is a connection to the seat of emotion and thinking. But intellectually speaking, it is possible to know a lot about the Bible and still have no salvation. The Bible says whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Romans 15. When we read the Bible, are we trying to attain head knowledge? Or are we setting our hearts on learning the law of God, learning about who God is? This is not a list of rules to follow to show how good we are. This is about life instructions for God's glory and our benefit. This is personally and intimately knowing God through Christ. Intellectual pursuit alone is often devoid of love. The genuine heart pursuit is a desire to know God in a personal way. One pursuit leads to hell, and one path leads to the kingdom of God. Intellectual pursuit with no conviction in the heart is a doom. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. We want to be like Ezra. The word of God will judge us all. And we need to have the mindset of letting our heart be filled with the word of God. So when we are placed under the purifying judgment of God's word, it is his word that he finds in our heart. Not a heart that's a stone, but a heart of love. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. We want to be like Christ. Remember, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2. The Gospel of Luke describes Jesus listening to teachers and asking them questions, and describes how he was increasing in wisdom, stature, and also favor with God. If you try to live a holy life without knowing the Word of God, you are like a person who tries to build something without following the directions. And it never works. The need to learn the Word of God. You can't obey the Word if you don't know what it says. An application would be setting apart a special time of devotion between you and the Lord, when you can spend some time alone with God, reading the Bible and praying. Making a commitment to attend a Bible study on a regular basis. Turning off the television or turning off the video games for a bit. Replacing that time with reading through a section of one of the Gospels to try and get to know Jesus a little better. All of our salvation rests on faith in Jesus Christ, and knowing the man means knowing salvation. And the question is this morning is, how well do you know Jesus? It's possible to have a lot of scripture memory and be able to rattle things off and have no relationship with Christ. I pray that's not the case for you this morning. In this passage, believers are reminded of four unchanging truths that call them to adjust their hearts so that you are living for the Word of God. Third, the importance of living out the Word of God. And we'll see this in the middle of verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it." Ezra had settled his heart that what he learned, he was going to do. The verb for doing is the idea that one carries out or performs a task. Ezra had set the scripture as the only rule of action for his life. The most important reason to practice the Word of God is because yours and others' eternity is at stake. And you're probably saying in your mind, wait a minute, he's preaching works-based salvation. Salvation is based on works. Say that again. Salvation is based on works. I'm just thinking if this podium's big enough to hide behind. I don't see any pitchforks or torches. Salvation is based on works, just not your works. On the perfect, sinless work of Jesus in his life and his death. Salvation is based on the perfect work of God's grace as a free gift. We are not saved by works. We are saved by God's grace through faith and not of ourselves, but it is a gift from God and not the result of any works. Ephesians 2. But does that mean we shouldn't be concerned with living out our faith or performing good works? What has the scripture said on this subject? The Bible very clearly teaches that the person claiming to have a relationship with God that does not practice the commandments of God is a liar and the truth is not in him or her. 1 John 2. Another way to say it, if you love Jesus, then you will live out your convictions about the Word like Jesus did, because Christ's likeness is the goal. The good works we walk in are a demonstration of our Christ-likeness. They don't earn salvation. Jesus gave some very strong warnings to those who claim to have saving faith, but do not demonstrate any adherence to the Word of God in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Their works did not equal salvation. Matthew 7. The parable of the tree and its fruit, warning about false teachers, is followed by the parable of the two foundations. The parable of the two foundations is another reminder about living out our faith and acting accordingly in light of God's judgment. Luke 6. Jesus is coming back, and he is going to judge the world. It is not enough to set our hearts to learn the Word of God. We must set our hearts on doing what the Word of God says. As we've read and heard in the last few weeks, James 1. The importance of living out the Word of God. Let's look at one practical aspect of living out the Word of God. Think before you speak. Is your speech edifying? In every situation, whether at home, at work, or at school, think about how you are treating the people around you. In a very common sense way and in a genuine way, we must ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in this situation? If you're engaged in activities that you know Jesus wouldn't like, then stop doing them. If Jesus walked through the door, would he like what he sees or would he rebuke you? Be kind to the people around you. Be patient and treat people the way you would like to be treated. We have the law of Christ, do we not? Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets, Matthew 7. I'd like us to think about, consider what Pastor Seymour has been teaching us even last week on Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has also forgiven you. What does it mean to forgive like God in Christ? Well, in the Old Testament, we can see an example out of the book of Micah. Micah, a prophet of the Lord, proclaimed a message of judgment to a people persistently pursuing evil. In the context of Yahweh's covenant faithfulness and his loving kindness, we see an example of how God forgives. In Micah chapter 7, 18 through 20, it says this, "Where is another God like you?" Or another translation might be, "Who is God besides you? Who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. You will show us your faithfulness and unfailing love as you promised to our ancestors, Abraham and Jacob, long ago." In the New Testament, we see an example in the book of Hebrews. In the context of speaking about the old covenant and how it is obsolete compared to the new covenant of Christ, this is another example of God's forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 12, it says this, "If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with the people, he said, 'The day is coming, says the Lord, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says Yahweh. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, 'You should know the Lord, you should know Yahweh.' For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." I once was in a meeting with some church leaders, an elder meeting, and it was a reconciliation meeting. And after forgiveness was asked for, one of the elders had said, I forgive, but I don't forget. And my response to that was not a theological argument to debate with him. I actually wept in front of him, and I didn't have anything to say. There was an element inside me that was angry. And the Word of God says that human anger does not accomplish this, the righteousness of God. But I was thinking in my mind, what a pathetic way to act towards someone. I mean, this is a Christian man. This is a leader in the church. This is an elder. Brothers and sisters, if you have things going on, and whether it's now or in the past, and someone has wronged you or you have perceived a slight, and that person has reached out to you, and you have that mentality that I'll forgive you, but I won't forget, kill that in your heart. May that never come from your mouth. That is not biblical. That is not the way God forgives. We are to forgive like God in Christ forgave us. And this is one way we can live out the Word of God. If you say in your mind you forgive someone, but you're not going to forget, like you're making some kind of list or something, so maybe if they do it again in the future, you can pull that list back out and show them, oh, you did. That is not biblical. That is not the way of God. May that statement never leave your mouth. And if it has left your mouth, repent of it and go seek forgiveness to the person that you said that to. That has nothing to do with Christ. All of our salvation relies on Christ, and living out good works is evidence of our salvation. More importantly, the people around who are watching to see what we do. Does your life match your words? Are you living for Christ? Are you living for the Word? Is it evident to people around you? Or are you a hypocrite that brings reproach against Christ by the way you treat your family, your friends, or your coworkers? If people have to ask if you're a Christian because your actions contradict Scripture, you may want to rethink that. Four unchanging truths that call believers to adjust their hearts so that you are living for the Word of God. Fourth, the obligation to share the Word of God. The end of verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. The final point neatly exemplifies the saying, last but not least. This might be the most important point today because it affects the people around us and their salvation. Ezra did not take the knowledge of the Word of God and put it on a shelf. He set his heart to instruct others for their benefit as prescribed in the law. And let's be clear, the Lord is the only one who can save. We may plant the seed by sharing the Word, but we are not anything. It is God who causes the growth. 1 Corinthians 3. Ezra may have been a scribe and a priest, but does that mean that only spiritual leaders or pastors should be the ones sharing the Word of God? The Word of God with unbelievers? Surely not all the people in Israel were saved or had a clear understanding of the law and statutes of God, or Ezra would not have set his heart on teaching it to them. In the Hebrew, it reads statute, singular. The singular noun paired with the following noun conveys a singular collective. It's here encompassing more than one statute or ordinance. It's more than the Ten Commandments. It's all that Yahweh has prescribed, hence the plural translation. It conveys judgment. It signifies the rules or instructions Yahweh commanded for his people to live by. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, Deuteronomy 6. And love your neighbor like you love yourself, Leviticus 19. The significance is that the hand of God was gracious toward Ezra because he had prepared his heart to seek and to do the law of Yahweh. God's sovereignty is his complete control over all creation for his glory and for the benefit of his people. Ezra made the Word of God his rule to action and to teach the statutes and judgments in Israel as both were prescribed in the law of Yahweh, to live by his commands. Today, we are to live by those commands in light of our standing in Christ. We are on the other side of the cross. What was the command of Christ to his disciples when he ascended into heaven? He said, go into all the world, to all the people groups, and make disciples of them. And then what? He says, to teach them all that I have commanded you. Matthew 28. Another way to say it, when Paul wrote his letter to the church of Rome, he touches on this subject. Paul questions this, how will anybody be saved if we don't share the gospel, the word of God? Romans 10. I once had a brother in Christ ask this question. We were talking about evangelism and sharing the gospel. And in God's providence, I was preaching that morning, and he said this to me. He said, how bad do you have to hate somebody to not share the gospel with them? If you claim to be a Christian and you aren't sharing the gospel, I'm worried about you. How bad do you have to hate somebody to not share the gospel with them. It is our obligation as regenerated, saved people to share the word of God with those around us. The obligation to share the word of God. At one time, everyone in this room was not a believer, and some still may not be. Every saved person in this room has salvation because someone else shared the word of God with them. Salvation is God's free gift, and he uses his word to convict sinners. Open your mouth and share the Bible. Share the Bible with your family, with your friends, with your coworkers. If you publicly confess Jesus on earth, he will confess you to his Father in heaven. Matthew 10. Jesus commands all to turn away from sin and return to God and to put their trust in him for eternal salvation. People's eternal souls are at stake. We as believers have an obligation to share Christ with those who are perishing, that they may find life in the one who gives eternal life, the King of Kings, the Wonderful Counselor, God Almighty, the only true Lord and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. Let us emulate Ezra, but let us be like Christ. So what is the connection from the book of Ezra to Jesus Christ? How does the book of Ezra connect to Christ? Where is Christ in Ezra? To best answer this, we simply look at the person of Christ and look for his presence in the text. One commentator said this regarding Christ in Ezra. Start quotation. He says, "His birth anticipated in the preservation of the Davidic line and the remnant's return to the promised land. His work as spiritual rebuilder and restorer, pictured in Zerubbabel and Ezra. His mediating presence and glory, pictured in the altar and the temple." End quotation. And that all sounds good, and I can't necessarily say I disagree with it. I believe in Christology, the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and how Christ is seen in the Old Testament. I believe you can see Christ in many Old Testament texts. But in my view, I see Christ more in the action of Ezra regarding our verse, as one who sets his heart after God. This is what Jesus did in his earthly ministry, is it not? Jesus came to the earth to do the will of the Father. He came to undo the works of the devil. He came to proclaim the gospel to the lost. That was the earthly ministry. Also, Jesus set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and teach God's word in Israel. God's word leads to action. I don't know how to not see Christ in this verse. The main thrust of this text is the importance of making the word of God the ultimate thing in a believer's life. And the author points out that God was with Ezra and was protecting him. Ezra was described as a man of worth because he knew the word of God. His character was tied to his knowledge of the word of God. His knowledge of God. God's protection is highlighted and correlated to Ezra's position in understanding the word. And the last three outline points are tied to verse 10, as I see this as the pinnacle verse of this passage. God protects those whose heart belong to him. Consider the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. In the context of Jesus reassuring his disciples shortly before he went to the cross, in John 14:1, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." One commentary I read on this passage was extremely helpful. The commentator said, instead of the disciples lending support to Jesus in the hours before his cross, he had to support them spiritually as well as emotionally. This reveals his heart of serving love. Faith in him can stop the heart from being agitated. If you're going through something difficult and you're experiencing fear and anxiety, you have a remedy. Let not your heart be troubled. Faith in Jesus can stop the heart from being agitated. In other words, one way to practice the word is to believe in Jesus. This is the gospel. Listen to the rest of Jesus' statement from John 14. In John 14, 2 through 7, our Lord continues. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, Jesus is the only way to have peace with God. Believing in Jesus is the only way to salvation. And true belief will always be accompanied by repentance. This is the gospel. It is the obligation of every believer to dedicate their lives to learning his word, practicing it, and teaching others to do the same. This passage also shows us the doctrine of sanctification and edification for believers. The word sanctification describes the upward trajectory of an increased personal holiness in the life of a believer. Paul comments in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit sanctifies through belief in the truth, in the word. The word is the means in which a believer is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The word edification is the concept of helping other believers increase in personal holiness by teaching, exhorting, and encouraging them in the word of God. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit, the Spirit's weapon in spiritual battle to increase personal holiness in the lives of believers. We ought to encourage and teach one another to ever-increasing levels of holiness. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Proverbs 7. We all learn from one another. But the sharpening only comes through the knowledge of the Word of God by the help of the Spirit's ministry of illumination. Studying the Word of God must start in the heart. Before a believer can rightly teach the Word of God, he or she must first practice it in their daily lives. Before a believer can practice the Word of God daily and teach others to do the same, the person needs to settle it in their hearts to seek after and learn the Word of God. By studying, interpreting, investigating the Word of God, a believer will come to a fuller and deeper knowledge of God himself, a deeper knowledge of God's love. God does not want an empty intellectual pursuit of knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Consider Paul's prayer for spiritual strength from the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians. In Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, he says this. This is what Paul prays. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God wants the right heart motivation, which is to want to live out what is learned, and to help others do the same. Knowledge of the Scriptures without obedience demonstrates a lack of love for God and others. Four unchanging truths that call believers to adjust their hearts so that you are living for the Word of God. God is in control of every aspect of a believer's life, the need to learn the Word of God, the importance of living out the Word of God, and the obligation to share the Word of God. Let me pray for you. God in heaven, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for the godly example of Ezra. Help us to emulate him in our daily lives and the practical things of life. Help us, Heavenly Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to glorify you with our lives. Help us, please, God, to resolve in our hearts to seek out your word with care and to enable us to live out and practice the things we learn from the Bible. And help us to encourage and teach your instructions for our lives to those around us, that you might be glorified in all that we do according to the power working within us for your glory and honor. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Give us today the food we need and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation. May your name be glorified forever. In the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.